Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20 as we continue through this book of Revelation in our What's Going On series. And today we are going to look at a great time, the most blessed time on planet Earth, when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. And so we're going to take a look at what that is going to look like. So Revelation chapter 20. Yeah, I'm glad to be out of the tribulation and into glory. That's going to be the day when He comes, takes us to heaven with Him, and then we come with Him back. That's what this is talking about. Revelation chapter 20, we'll look at verses 1 through 10 in our time together today. And so where's the snow? They said it was supposed to snow today, didn't they? Again, the weathermen, poor guys, trying to figure out what God's going to do. That's why the Bible says, don't just say we're going to go here and do this and go here and do that. Say, if the Lord wills, we're going to go here and do this and that, because God's the one that's in control. So I think He kind of tweaks everything every once in a while just to go, you think you know, I'm changing it. Just to remind us. Revelation chapter 20. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this place. I am thankful for these precious people that You have brought here in Your love and by Your grace today, and that we've gathered as a family, Lord, to hear from You, Father. That's our desire. God, none of these people here need to hear my opinions and hear about me, Lord. What we need is to hear from You. And so, Lord, to that end, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit as Your Word goes forth, Lord, that You would touch hearts and lives, and You would make the connection, and Lord, that You would speak to each person here, because, Lord, You love us, and You have a plan and a purpose for each one of us, and You don't just look at us as a group. You care about us individually. The Bible says, Your Word says that You number the hairs of our head, Lord. So we know that You care about every detail of Your lives. And so it's with that understanding that we gather here, Lord, in Your love. And we want to hear from You as our Father, Lord. And we want to know You that we might, Lord, live and glorify and give honor to You, Lord. And that we might experience the life as Your children that You've called us to, that life abundantly. And so, God, speak to us now. Give us ears to hear what Your Spirit has to say. And Lord, we pray for those that don't know You, Lord, that they might come today, if they be in our midst, into a personal relationship with the One who loves them enough to die for them, Lord. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So speak to us now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story about a guy who found out that he could get a brain operation that would give him a new brain. And he thought, well, that'd be a good idea. I mean, a lot of people want a new brain. Have you ever wanted to change yours in for something better? And so he headed down to this place where they did brain transplants, and they had perfected this particular surgery, and he wanted to find out what kind of brains were in stock. And so he met with the medical team and the doctor, and he said, hey, doc, you know, I've heard you perfected this. I'm in the market for a new, there's the brain of an engineer. And it's finely honed and just a wonderful bit of gray matter there. And listen, it's on special. It's $500 an ounce. The guy said, well, that might be good, but that's not really my cup of tea. You got anything else? He goes, well, we have a lawyer's brain over here. It's a collection. It has been schooled in very shrewd and very powerful conversation and logic and all. And so it goes for about $1,000 an ounce. The guy goes, well, that's good, but anything else? He goes, well, you know, we got a doctor's. In fact, a friend of mine, his brain is over here. It's packed full of anatomical knowledge and hey, listen, it's on special for $5,000 an ounce. And the guy thought, well, those are pretty good choices. He says, anything else? And the doctor says, well, come here, let me take you into the back room. And he kind of whispered to the guy, the doctor did, and said, step over here to this covered container. And in whispering tones, he says, listen, this is a politician's brain. And it sells for $250,000 an ounce. The man said, what? Why so expensive? $250,000 an ounce? The doctor said, yes, for two reasons. Number one, it's so expensive because it's hardly been used. Number one. And number two, do you realize how many politicians you need to get an ounce of brains? A little fun. Don't be offended. Just a little fun. But in the current context, we find ourselves maybe scratching our heads. And it is true that, sadly, many times we blame the problems in our country on politicians. You see, we vote and think that in our voting, these men can fix what's wrong with this country. And many of them, good men and women with good hearts who desire to fix things, they may have different ways they come at it, and they want to fix it, and they want to make it right, but guess what? They can't. Have you figured that out yet? Some of them haven't figured it out. No matter what we do, listen, can I tell you that the politicians aren't the answer to the problems of men. That is not what's wrong with this country that we're living in. You see, they can't fix it. Here's the deal. The only one that can fix what's wrong with this country is the one that can fix what's wrong with you and me, and that is Jesus Christ. He alone can fix us. You see, here in our text, in our time together today, we see here a world that is going to be fixed. It's not going to be fixed by any political party or any particular person with the exception of Jesus Christ. Here we come into our text and we come to a place in history where a world is going to be changed. The world is going to be changed radically. I mean, think of it. Here is a world in which there is no depravity as we approach our text today. No crime of any kind. No murder, no robbery, no rape, no lying, no stealing. Those things are all non-existent. There's no need for burglar alarms, security systems, cameras, gun control laws, because there are no guns. It's as safe to walk in the back alley at dark in a big city as it is in the cornfields out in the middle of Indiana, you see. There are no prisons, you see, because there are no criminals. It's a world where there are no disasters. There's no famine, no drought, no one is thirsty, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no flash floods, because the weather is absolutely perfect all year around. There is no disease, no hospitals. No one is sick physically. No one is sick mentally. There's no need for doctors or nurses or surgeons or medicine of any kind. Everyone is perfectly and permanently healthy. In fact, it says of this time in Isaiah that it's a time when if somebody dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered a child at 100 years old. You see, there will be no devil. This is a world where there is no evil, for the evil has been removed. There's no temptation. There's no tempter. You see, this is a world where there are no cemeteries or tombstones or caskets or funeral homes. There's no weeping over the loss of a loved one. It's a world where a lion will lie down with a lamb. The calf and the wolf will lie down together. The cow and the bear, the child and the scorpion, all living together in perfect peace. It is a perfect world with a perfect environment. All the environmentalists and the Green Party will be thrilled, you see. What's this world you're talking about, Pastor? It's a world that is governed by Jesus Christ. It is a world where he will rule and he will reign. You see, 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel made two predictions. As he looked down into the future, number one, the end or the king is coming. He says in verse 13, as my vision of Daniel 7, you can write that down for your homework. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient One and he was led into his presence. There is a king coming. There is a kingdom that he is going to set up. There in Daniel 7, in verse 14, it says, and this one who approached, he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. I believe the Bible teaches, our text here before us teaches, the day is coming where Jesus will return and he will set up a literal kingdom. He will be a literal king. I believe that the scriptures teach that Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we will rule and reign here on planet Earth with him. And we have here in our text today a description of that time. And we will see what's going to take place at the beginning of this millennial period, this 1,000-year reign. We will see what will take place during the millennial reign and what will happen at the end of the millennial reign. So let's read our text here. The first three verses tell us of something that is going to make this heaven on earth. And it all starts with, first of all, the removal of the evil one, the removal of Satan. Let's read verse 1 here of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. What a day that will be. I'm tired of him talking to me. Are you tired of him talking to you? He will be shut up one day. And it says here that he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It starts off with the removal of the enemy. Now, I want you to note something about our text. Satan is not just a force. Satan is real. A lot of people want to believe that there is no such thing as the devil. It's interesting that a lot of people want to believe that there's a heaven and an afterlife, okay? And a place where we all go and just are in a better place. Many times it's coined. Oh, I know he went to a better place. Do you? That better place is heaven, right? And people love to talk about maybe a better place in heaven. But those same people that talk about heaven, well, the same place you learn about heaven in the Bible is the same place you learn about another place. What is that place? Hell. Oh, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to even consider that. And listen, the devil would have you believe there's no hell, just like the devil would have you believe there's no Satan, there's no devil. I don't really exist. You see, that's what he wants us to believe. But I want you to note here that Satan is presented first in our text as a real being. I'm just amazed that people don't you know, want to believe in the devil. They want to believe in God, but they don't want to believe in the devil. And yet, all through the Bible, in the same place where we hear about God and learn about God, we also learn about a real devil. And here, his character is described in the names given to him. He's called what? Verse 2 says, the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. He's called the dragon. Why? Because he's dangerous. He's called the serpent because he's devious. He is called the devil because he is discouraging. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is somebody who accuses you day and night before God, and he's always whispering to you, you're a loser. You can't change. God doesn't care about you. You are a sinner. You might as well just forget following God, forget going to church, forget reading your Bible. You can't ever change. Has he ever whispered that to you? On a regular basis, right? Why? That's what he does, man. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night. And what he does to you, he goes before God. And he's sort of like one of your kids, maybe, that was the tattletale that felt it their responsibility to tell on everyone about every situation. And finally, you're going, stop! You know, every time a little thing, they did this, stop that! Go on, play! That's what the enemy's constantly doing to you and to me, and he's bringing it before God, you see. He's called Satan because he's destructive. He's our adversary. He is our enemy who is out there doing battle with us and fighting us at every turn to discourage and dishearten us. Don't make the mistake, Christian, of ignoring the reality of real evil and the devil. He wants you to believe he doesn't exist. Why? Because you can't possibly fight, much less defeat, an enemy you don't believe exists. You've got to know, you see, that he does exist. And the Bible tells us that we are not uninformed when it comes to the devil. We are not ignorant of his tactics. God has shown us. We see through the Word of God. As we read, you see, the Word of God, the way he attacks and how he comes after us. God hasn't left us to be ignorant, to figure it out on our own. The devil here in our text, the reason that peace breaks out all over the world is because he is chained up, because Jesus paid the price to purchase the title deed of the earth. And now he is taking control of it, and he chains him and throws him into the bottomless pit. And he is there for, it says here in our text, 1,000 years. The word millennium, we talk about the millennial reign, and some people say, well, Pastor, that's not in the Bible, so I don't believe it's going to happen. Well, listen, that's true. You're right. Millennial is not in the Bible, nor is the word missions in the Bible, but we believe in missions, right? Nor is the word Trinity in the Bible, but we believe in the Trinity, right? Even though the word millennium is not found in the Bible, the concept, just like the Trinity and missions, is taught all over the place. And the word millennial, well, milli means 1,000, and annum is from the Latin. Both those are from the Latin, where we get our word year. Annum, of course, annual. So the millennial reign simply means 1,000-year reign. So the devil is incarcerated for 1,000 years, and we return with Christ, and he sets up his kingdom on planet Earth. Now, when it comes to the millennium and this 1,000-year reign, there are several schools of thought when it comes to what people believe about this and how this comes down. And I'm going to give you all of them, and then, of course, you can choose which one you believe. I'll tell you which one I believe and lean towards. But let's look at what they are. First of all, you have believers who are what they call amillennialists. It is alpha, a privative, a negative prefix, which simply means no millennium. There are a group of people that don't hold this view that I've spoken of, that there's going to be a thousand-year reign. They don't believe in a sort of literal thousand-year reign upon earth. They believe that the devil has already been chained when Jesus died on the cross. And so the devil was chained there on the cross. And so we're in that symbolic time of the millennial reign. And the thousand is not literal. It's just a figure. Well, that's fine, except for, here's where I have a problem with that view. If the devil is presently chained, Chuck Smith used to say it all the time, and I agree, he's been given an awful long chain. And I can't even imagine how much worse it's going to be when he's unchained. I mean, I have a problem. I mean, they go on to kind of spiritualize the kingdom itself. And they say there's not going to be a literal kingdom. We're in it presently. It's not going to be set up on a literal earth. It's all symbolic. And of course, Jerusalem is symbolic in the church. And it just gets, everything is spiritualized. And so how do the same people, though, when it comes to the devil, how do they take the devil literally? How do they speak of heaven literally and the lake of fire and brimstone literally, but don't take the thousand-year reign literally? How is it you kind of mix and match? Either it's literal or it's symbolic, but you can't mix symbolic and literal all in one bag and come out with something to me that is easy to kind of swallow. When Jesus said, and he taught us to pray, when the disciples were asked, hey, how should we pray? Jesus said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy what? Kingdom come, thy will be done where? To me. I believe that Jesus was talking about the day when there would be a literal kingdom set up on planet Earth, and that he would set it up. You see, he talks about that. And so, listen, I don't believe and I can't buy into the all-millennialist view. There's no millennium, we're in it. There's another view, and that's the post-millennialism. Post means after. And those that hold to this view believe that the world, through the preaching of the gospel and through the church and the witness of Jesus Christ to the world, is going to lead to the world becoming better and better and better. And then as people get saved and the church grows, that the society is going to get better and more moral, and things are going to go along better until finally we usher in, you see, we usher in the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, that was more popular by way of a belief by a majority of people back in the 40s and 50s. But I think today there are many that are forsaking that view, and for good cause. You look around at the world today and I ask you, do you think it's getting better and better and better all the time? Another struggle I have with that is the scriptures teach pretty much the opposite of that view. What do I mean? Well, the old seasoned pastor, Paul, towards the end of his life, was writing a letter to a younger pastor by the name of Timothy, who would carry on with his heart for the church and the ministry. And I'm going to read it out of a paraphrase translation. So it's called The Message. It's 2 Timothy. You can jot this down. Chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul writing to this young pastor who is going to carry on after his departure into heaven. He writes to Timothy and he says, don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending slanders, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust and allergic to God. Man, does that describe the times, huh? He goes on, and he says, they'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. These are the kind of people who smooth-talk themselves into the homes of unstable and needy women and take advantage of them. Women who, depressed by their sinfulness, take up with every new religious fad that calls itself truth, and they get exploited every time and never really learn. You see, Paul tells Timothy, don't be naive. As we get towards the end times, as this world progresses and gets closer to the return of Jesus Christ, it's not going to get better. It is going to get worse. One of the clear signs of the second coming is the fact that things are going to get worse. They will get darker before they get brighter, get heavier before they get lighter. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, apart from the second coming of Christ, this world is more likely to sink into pandemonium than to rise to a millennium. I agree. There's another school of thought. Not all millennialists or postmillennialists, but premillennialists. And that's what we are. That's what I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ must come first before the 1,000 years reign can be set up. I believe that when he comes, he is going to establish a 1,000-year reign of peace, prosperity, and perfection according to prophecy, and he will rule as the literal king, ruling from the throne of David, from the city of Jerusalem, where he says, thy throne is forever and ever a kingdom of priests. You see that he is going to reign from the throne of David, and there will be literal subjects on a literal earth. You see, I believe that through the tribulation period, there will be those that make it through on planet Earth who are not saved. I don't know where they're living, maybe somewhere out completely. And there are a certain groups of people, even on planet Earth today, that are completely non-dependent on any kind of technology that we have or anything else. There are people groups that are living that will not take the mark on their hand or their forehead. They won't even be a part of that. They are completely in self-survival mode in various places on planet Earth, and they're not subject to anything or anyone that we have, and so they will make it through, you see, the tribulation period and all the devastation there, and they will be on planet Earth. They will not be redeemed men and women. They'll be sinners who will, though, experience what it's like when Jesus comes back and we with him to set up his kingdom on planet Earth. They will go through and make it through into the millennial reign. And they will live life and they will have children. And of course, amount of children will be amped up and all because of the fact that there will be no sickness, no death, no sorrow, you know, in the way that we've seen it previously, because the environment will be perfect during the millennial reign. And so I am a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus must return, you see, before the kingdom, his kingdom is set up here on planet. And those that hold this view believe that it's all going to pan out in the end. And listen, I want to add to that that our view in my view that I hold here should never be a measure of fellowship, okay? Just because we disagree maybe on when the millennial reign is going to happen, listen, don't let that be an issue of fellowship between brothers and sisters, because sometimes we argue about the stupidest things. That doesn't mean we can't, you know, disagree, but we need to disagree agreeably, which is unlike the world today increasingly, right? If they disagree, they turn, well, if you don't agree with me, you're a hater. They automatically kind of go down that road. You can't love me if you don't agree with everything that I lay out. And there's that idea that is continuing to rise in politics and all. And you know what? We can still disagree agreeably as believers. That's something that we hold to, and we love one another, even if we don't agree on every point. I mean, that needs to happen in order for love. I mean, if you've been married for any amount of time, you know that that needs to happen. If it's not, you spend a lot of time fighting each other, and that's no good. There's times where you don't have to agree with everything that she says or he says, and you can lovingly, respectfully disagree agreeably. And so here is, it's not an issue where you stand here of fellowship. It should never be. But you do need to believe in a literal king who is literally coming, and that is Jesus Christ. That can't be compromised. Another thing we see here is not only when Satan is removed at the beginning of this period of the thousand-year reign of Christ, but where is he's removed to. We read there, he is cast into the bottomless pit, and he's shut up and set there, and he's sealed for 1,000 years until that 1,000 years are finished. The bottomless pit now is not his final end, okay? We know that the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire. We don't see that that Satan here is thrown into the lake of fire. He is thrown into the abuso. And I want you to note something here, something kind of that we get messed up, and a lot of non-believers get messed up. They think there's going to be a party in hell. Why? Because they think there in hell that Satan is in charge and he's ruling. Okay? I want to correct that. Jesus is sovereign over heaven, and he is sovereign over hell, and Satan is not ruling in hell. Okay? Know that. Satan is the one who God is in control of, and when he casts them there into the lake of fire, eventually it will be the final thing that we see here in the closing, or in the in verse 10 in this chapter. Satan here is thrown at this point into the place where the demons we saw previously are incarcerated until they're all thrown into the lake of fire, into Gehenna for all eternity. Right now, they're in this in Hades, except for the beast and the false prophet. Satan is in this place of waiting, you see, incarcerated there until the end of the 1,000 years. That's the place where we saw previously in the book of Revelation that the angel had the key and unlocked, and these demons came out of the abuso to unleash just terror on planet Earth. Well, now this angel chained Satan up into that place until the end. Why was Satan removed? We are told why here he was removed, that he should deceive, verse 3, the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. The reason Satan is removed from earth is so that the world of international politics would no longer be at odds with one another. You see, the one who deceives the nations into fighting one another, the one who deceives the nations and families and communities into rebelling against God, the one who is the ultimate author of wars and conflicts on planet Earth, is Satan himself. And this world can never have peace as long as he has a piece of this world. That's why there's no peace in the Middle East. That's why there will never come a time, you see, as long as he is allowed to roam freely, where men will beat their swords into plowshares. There will be the wars and rumors of wars as long as Satan is around. So that's why God removes him here when he sets up his kingdom. So we see here first, in this millennial reign of Christ, that Satan is removed. Secondly, we see that we are reigning with Christ as saints. You see, we are going to return with him, and we are going to reign with him 1,000 years. Obviously, the Savior, Jesus, is king, and we will be vice regents under him, and we will be in positions of power in this millennial reign, ruling over the world, executing righteousness and justice in this recreated world. It'll be like the Garden of Eden conditions when it comes to environment. No more weeds, no more sweating, no more toiling, no more radical rainstorms and winds and that kind of a thing. Everything will be watered just by the mist and green and beautiful and lush, and all the food will be plentiful, and the fruits won't have any pests or pesticides. The Green Party will be so happy. The environmentalists and tree huggers will be thrilled. The environment will be absolutely perfect, and we will rule and reign with Christ. It says here in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, he is going to dethrone the group that was enthroned initially." Isaiah chapter 24, 21 tells us of the group he will remove. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth." First, he will remove those who have been exalted and put in positions by the enemy, the devil and his demons. He will remove the kings of the earth, those who have been in power, recently. He'll remove those who are following the Antichrist and doing his duty in the tribulation. And then he will put us in their places. He will put the martyrs who were beheaded, the tribulation saints who refused unto death to worship the beast or receive his mark. Some will rule counties and some will rule cities and communities. Some will rule entire countries. But every child of God, as a child of the King, will be a prince or ruler upon planet Earth. And we see the power here and the authority. We'll see the protection. The rest of the dead need not live again until the 1,000 years in verse 5 were finished. And this is the first resurrection. All of the saved, if you're a Christian who has been born again, we will be a part of the first resurrection. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a general resurrection where the saved and the lost, the righteous and the wicked are raised together. There are actually two resurrections spoken of in the Bible. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt." John chapter 5, verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," the resurrection of death. So we see here two resurrections. What's he talking about? Well, the first resurrection is for the believers in Jesus Christ. The second resurrection is for the lost to the great white throne judgment. The second resurrection is spoken of in verse 13, where we read, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." In other words, you stand before God and you'll say, "Well, you know what? I know I'm going to heaven because I've been a good person," and God will judge you according to your works. And guess what you're going to find out if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ and submitted to his lordship and gone in his righteousness? You are going to find yourself lacking. The Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first. You had better make sure that you are part of the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is what protects us from the second death. That's why it says there in verse 6, in the first part, blessed is and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, what is the second death? Well, verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone, read these words, not found written in the book of life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. The phrase second death actually means the second kind of death. In the Bible, there are two kinds of death that are spoken of. There's death physically, and there's death spiritually. Now, everyone who is acquainted with physical death, which is a separation of the soul from the body. But the second death is a spiritual death, which is a separation of the soul from God. Now, what's this all telling us? Simply this. You ready? Very simple. So you don't get confused. If you are born twice, that is born of your mother, of course, yeah, all of you were that or you wouldn't be here, right? That is not like optional. Okay, you're born once, okay, then you are, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. That's a second birth. You are born twice into the family, into the body, unto Jesus Christ when you are born again and you put your faith and your trust and you believe in him, you will not perish. You see, in that second death, that spiritual death, but you will have everlasting life. You are born twice. You are born and then born again. You die once, only physically. If you are born only once, the physical birth, and you are not born again, you will die twice. You will die both physically and spiritually and be in hell for all eternity. Clear? Any question about that? So your eternal destiny is sealed by the time of your resurrection. If you are raised first, you see, part of the first resurrection, those that are born again, Jesus Christ being the first part, and then many are following as we receive him as Lord and Savior, then guess what? You're part of the first resurrection. And you will not die spiritually. You will live for all eternity. And so we see here the purity of the saints. We see the power of the saints and the protection of the saints. It says, blessed in the purity of the saints in verse 6, and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why? We're blessed. Why? Because we have a right standing with God. We are joyful. We are holy, and holiness, folks, is the key to happiness. And we see the position here of the saints. What's that? Over such the second death has no power, but we shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are kings. You see, we are married to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, as the bride of Christ. And thus we sit, if you would, in the position of queens who has sovereignty as well under the King. We will be in sovereign authority with the Lord, of course, under regents and those who follow and who rule and reign with him. Just think of having the sovereignty of a king and the sanctity of a priest here in this 1,000-year reign upon planet Earth. And we will decide things. We will deal with the problems that the sinful people have, and righteousness will be enforced. And there will be no Supreme Court. There'll only be one. And what he says is right and what he says is wrong will be carried out, and there will be no protest tolerated. He will rule, and we rule with him with a rod of iron. And guess what? There will be no protest. There will be nobody that will say, oh, that's not right. And no, when he makes the judgment and we carry out his judgments on planet Earth, everybody will agree with it, even though they maybe suffer as a result of it. And so we see in this 1,000 years the removal of Satan. We see the reign of the saints. But then, thirdly and finally, we see the rebellion of the sinners. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, there is going to be one last confrontation between the devil and God. between the sinners and the Savior, between good and evil. And that confrontation takes place here in three stages. Number one, Satan's release. Let's read here in verse 7. We read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," Satan, who has been bound at the beginning here of that 1,000 years, will be released from his prison. And he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is the New Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. What do we see here? Well, Satan is released from the pit. And even though the people here, we will not be subject to temptation, we will not be subject to any kind of luring or deception by Satan. Those who have made it through the tribulation, and now this huge population as a result in this 1,000 years with no sickness, with health and prosperity, and living under the righteous rule and in the Garden of Eden conditions in a perfect environment where everything is right and everything is done right. These people who will populate planet Earth during this time, guess what? The problem is not, precious saints, man's environment, because these people are going to live in a perfect environment. They're going to experience a perfect environment, and yet, while they conform outwardly to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, guess what? There's something in their hearts that they're not really submitted to him, you see. And when Satan is released, he goes out into the world again, and these people fall for his lies and his deception, and the nations fall for his lies and deception, because he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And listen, when he's been incarcerated in prison for 1,000 years, he comes out at this new opportunity and he is hopping mad. When he's released, man, he's ready to go, and he's looking forward to having one last hurrah to rule and to reign again on planet Earth. And so he's released and gets the opportunity. Now the question, of course, comes to mind, right? Hey, why is he released? Why is he allowed to make one last comeback? I'm going to tell you in three words. You ready? It's a mystery to many, but I've discovered something. I'm going to give you the answer right now. Three words. I don't know. When I was younger as a pastor, I thought I had to know it all and come up with something. But you know what? As an older pastor, when I don't know, I've learned to say, I don't know. I've learned to look at Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things to belong to the Lord our God. And I believe that's one of those secret things that only God knows. I agree with what one commentator said. You tell me why God released the devil in the first place, and I'll tell you why he releases him a second place. But he is released, and men are still men, and sinners still sin, and he knows how to bring the two together. And so he has one final fling, one last showdown, and the people gather together. He's making one last attempt to establish himself as king of the universe. And the nations whom he goes out to deceive, the sinners there respond and are seduced and lured away with him. And they gather around to surround the city and to do battle against Christ with their armies and against us who are ruling and reigning with him. And guess what? It's not a contest. God says in a moment, he consumes them with fire and they become post-toasties. You see, perhaps the reason, if you need a reason, that God allows him to be released is just in demonstration. A lot of people think that if you had the perfect parents and great parents who did everything right and responded rightly, and there were no bad parents, no bad police officers, no bad politicians or anything like that, that then the environment, Garden of Eden type conditions, and brought up in a nice community, that that the children would turn out wonderfully and that they would never rebel. You see, well, all this proves is that they can have all that. But the problem is not environment. It's not on the outside. Guess where the problem is? It's on the inside. It's the problem with men's heart. It's been said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human hearts. People in this age, we can do everything we can to take away guns and enforce all kinds of different laws. And we pass law after law, and we've been adding on to the Constitution and increasing laws and legislation. But it doesn't change the heart, you see, of the problem. It's an inside job. Sin is on the inside, and the only way that you can be saved is to get a new heart. You see, and Jesus alone can give you that new heart. We see the fire comes down from God, and the devil who deceived them is cast into the lake of fire, and he gets his due for all eternity. Question. When it comes to which resurrection you are a part of, today, are you born again? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Are you certain of that? Are you looking forward to his coming? Are you seeking presently to live, submitting your life to him increasingly? Are you one who is committed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to further his kingdom, and to make whatever sacrifice needs to be made to love him and to live for his glory? Are you one who is just religious and you're outwardly performing? Everybody looks at you and they go, wow, man, that guy's really solid. And man, you've got all the posing down and you've got all the Christian jargon down, man. You know how to say praise the Lord. And you have your Bible in a place where when somebody knocks at the door, immediately the TV goes off. You got it all Googled out and your Bible right there. You're sitting in and you answer the door. And what are you doing? Oh, I just happen to be studying the Word of God. I was in deep prayer when you kind of interrupted me, but go ahead. And it's all outward performance to impress the wife, the kids, the people. But there's no reality in your heart. There's no heart and passion for Jesus. You're just religious. You know, it's my prayer today that you come out of that place and that you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you have a change of heart, not just of head. That you have a change on the inside, not just things that you're going through and religion on the outside, but that it'll be a passion that drives you, that draws you, that you can't stop because you are in love with Jesus Christ, because you know him and he is in love with you. Have you slipped back? Are you becoming apathetic and complacent? This is a charge and a challenge to go before God and do some inventory and some house cleaning. And if you've compromised or backed down someplace, you need to step up. You need to ask God to do that job on the inside. If you're just religious, you know what? That won't save you. You need a relationship with Jesus. And today, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if today you haven't been born again and asked Christ to come into your life and to be the Lord of your life, to lead you and guide you, coming to him in humility, saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Help me. Forgive me. Live in me. You see, if you've not yet done that, you can't clean up your act. Religion isn't going to save you. You need a relationship with the living God. Have you been born again? You say, well, I don't know if I'm one of those born again Christians. Well, guess what? There are no options. If you're not a born again Christian, guess what? You're not a Christian. Okay? Jesus said, he didn't tell Nicodemus, you know, might consider, there's a lot of options out there for becoming a Christian. You might consider being born again. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Amen. Have you been born again? Are you forgiven? Are you his child? Are you a Christian? Are you living with a sense of excitement and anticipation at the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ? I am. If you are not, today, don't walk out of here in the same way you came in. Come today to Jesus Christ and have your sin forgiven and a relationship with him and the hope of heaven by yielding to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And as always, for the work of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that this knowledge wouldn't just simply be something in our heads, something that we comprehend or understand intellectually, but something that would drive us, Lord, to your throne, that would drive us and cause us lovingly and passionately to reach out, to live lives, Lord, that are going to make a mark and count for eternity, seeking to please you, not because we're just doing it out of duty, but Lord, the duty that we're doing is done because we love you. God, fire our hearts up. Lord, help us to move away, Lord, from any fear of man, from backing down from the wisdom that your word brings. Give us the courage to stand, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet come to you, Lord, that they would not walk away from your love, that they would not walk away from the sacrifice. You took the wrath that we deserve. You took the guilt and the shame for our sins on that cross, and you were treated like a sinner, the sinless Son of God, that we might be treated like sinless sons and daughters, taking our place, taking the wrath for us on that cross. That's why there is no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman may be saved. You paid that price in our place. God, I pray that if there's any that have not yet given their lives to you today, that they would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.